Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 26, down through 38. These will be very familiar words for many of you. Luke 1, beginning in verse number 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and his name shall be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And this is God's word. It is our goal this morning, a little bit more, to hail the King of Glory. To hail the King of Glory. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 25. And if you were here with us last week, you know that we've begun a short series of messages as we celebrate this season of Christmas, of Advent, as Christians have historically called it, of the birth of Jesus Christ, and we're looking at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and seeing his announcement of the King, the birth of the King. And this morning, as we hail the King of Glory, I'd like us to see the extraordinary nature of the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, Matthew says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Many translations have the word divorce there. That's actually a good translation. To divorce her secretly. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means 'God with us.' And Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took him to his wife, and did not know her till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Matthew has just finished recounting the genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you were with us last week, we noted that Jesus Christ is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He came from the legal line of kings. But as Matthew continues to tell us about the birth of Jesus Christ, Matthew is not introducing any ordinary king. For this king did not come the ordinary way kings were born. This king did not carry an ordinary title. This is the Messiah King, Jesus Christ the King, the King who is God with us. Now, as we noted last week, Matthew is writing to a world largely of Jewish readers. And already in the lineage of Jesus, Matthew has intentionally highlighted, as we saw last week, some bold claims. Jesus is the Christ. He is the son of Abraham and David, tying him to the covenant promises. He's a king of all kinds of people, as Matthew pointed out very carefully, four people, four women who were tied to scandal in the Jewish mind that were coming from the lineage of Jesus, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And none of these things would have been valuable to the Jewish mind if you were trying to just simply prove that Jesus Christ was the king. In other words, if you're trying to show that Jesus is the king and the king of the Jews and the king of the world and the God king, the God with us, kind of king. If you're trying to prove that, Matthew has gone about the wrong way of doing that. Because he's shown us actually the kinds of things that in the minds of his Jewish readers would detract from Jesus. But for Matthew, they highlight the glory of Jesus. Matthew never tries to make Jesus something he is not. Matthew wants to reveal the real kind of king Jesus actually is. In other words, Matthew was not interested in being a good campaign manager for Jesus. I read recently an interview, of course this is all over the press's mind, the world's mind, of how President-elect Trump got elected into office. And it's very interesting to read. I read an article by some of his chief campaign strategists who focused on his TV ads about their philosophy of how to help Mr. Trump get elected. And it was interesting to read them and how they shaped their ads very intentionally to appeal to certain groups of voters. In fact, they intentionally, foregoing most ways of presidential campaigns, they intentionally ignored huge blocks of voters, tried not to appeal to them, but specifically appealed to a certain kind of voter. And apparently, they did a really good job because, shocking the world, Mr. Trump is now going to be our president in January. Now, Matthew, if he was a campaign manager for Jesus, would have failed at his job. Because he highlights all the wrong things, so to speak, in an earthly sense, about Jesus Christ. Matthew doesn't try to make Jesus more appealing to his readers, who were largely Jewish folks. Instead, he's showing to them that Jesus is no ordinary king. He's different. Different than what you expect, even different than what you want. And in the process of revealing Jesus Christ as no ordinary king, Jesus is revealed here in this text as being born of a virgin, born of the Virgin Mary. We see this bold claim in verse number 18. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Harry Chapin's 1974 song, Cats in the Cradle, tells us that his child just arrived the other day, and he came to the world in the usual way. This was not the usual way. Matthew's intentionally showing that he is different than everyone else. Mary was found with child, not of Joseph, but of the Holy Spirit. Not of Joseph, nor of anyone else, but the Holy Spirit. Now, like many claims of Christianity, if you've grown up with Christianity or have been a Christian for quite some time, to hear that Jesus is born of a virgin is something we just kind of get used to that idea. In fact, some of you may have been grown up in traditions where you quote the Apostles' Creed, which states, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Some of you have grown up quoting that creed. And it's a good creed, by the way. The Apostles' Creed is a good summary of Christian doctrine. And we can just sort of get used to that. I mean, Christians have been saying that for a long time. The Apostles' Creed was developed somewhere probably in the mid-second century, which means that Christians have been quoting that for nearly 1900 years. And we can just get used to the idea that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin. It just becomes something like the ticking of a clock in our room. After a while, you don't even hear it anymore. Or the sound of your engine when it starts. You know, you started your car a million times. You never really hear that sound until something's a little bit off. Well, in some ways, the virgin birth, when we hear about it, it's just like that sound of the engine that just starts. We get used to it. Or the noise of a crowd at a baseball game. After a while, you just kind of filter it out. You don't really hear it anymore. For some of us, we've heard about the virgin birth our entire lives. We've quoted in creeds. We've read it in the Christmas account every year. We sing hymns about it and carols and so on. And we can just kind of tune that out and not think about the significance of that. On the other hand, there are many people, even unfortunately some self-proclaimed Christians, who doubt or outright deny the idea that Christ was born of a virgin. In fact, studies were done as far as back as 1968 that found that only 57% of Protestants in America would say that the virgin birth of Christ was completely true. 1968. Big portion of them also said it was mostly true. I don't know how it can be mostly true versus completely true. But only 57%, and that's 1968. The studies don't show a better picture today. In fact, many people who claim Christ, even among the clergy, either doubt or deny the virgin birth. And so there's some maybe in this room who are skeptical of the idea. There's others in this room who are just used to the idea. And I would suggest to you that both of those, though one is probably more serious than the other, that both of those are errors. Because Matthew wants to point to us, he wants to highlight to us the extraordinary thing that it is that God would come in the flesh and how he accomplished this. And so I would say to you, though, to you in this room who may be skeptical of the idea of the virgin birth, and for you who are believers in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that this message is for you, that we might together hail Jesus as the King of glory, and to see him as the Gospels declare him in his glory. And we're going to see this extraordinary birth of Jesus really in three ways this morning. We're going to see the reliability of the virgin birth, and I just tell you ahead of time, that's the longest of the points. And then we'll see the value of the virgin birth, and finally, at the end, we'll see the proper response to the virgin birth. And through it all, we will see Matthew's claim to the extraordinary birth of Jesus the King. So first of all, as we think about ways in which we can see the extraordinary nature of Jesus' birth, Jesus the King, I want to show you in the text the reliability of the idea of the virgin birth. The reliability of the virgin birth. The idea of the virgin birth has been under attack for quite some time. In fact, since the time of the Enlightenment in the 1700s, there have been a growing chorus of people who have questioned or denied the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin. And as I mentioned a moment ago, even today, a good many clergy and religious leaders have denied it. In fact, even today, the majority of seminaries in America have seminary professors that would deny openly that Jesus was literally born of a virgin. Now, thankfully, those majority of seminaries don't include what we would call evangelical seminaries, although increasingly they're being found there as well. And also, thankfully, the majority of those seminaries have been shrinking since the 1950s, but the reality is there that a lot of people don't believe it is true. Even in popular culture, in 2013, the History Channel showed a show called Bible Secrets Revealed. And in one of its episodes, a religious professor got up and declared that the whole idea of a virgin birth was made up by Matthew because he mistranslated Isaiah 7:14, which he quotes in our text. So there we go. History Channel, right on your cable television, preaching to you that the whole thing is made up. Now, there's no doubt about it. To believe in the virgin birth is to believe in a miracle. That is to say that there's no scientific explanation for it in the normal sense of which we use that word scientific. People for a long time, however, have questioned the idea of how Jesus was born. This is nothing new. It's not just since the 1700s. It's not since the 1950s and 60s. And it's not since 2013 when the History Channel showed their thing about Jesus supposedly the whole thing being made up. Even long before that, people have questioned this. In fact, there's a record way back in the second century. There was a skeptic who claimed that Jesus invented his birth story to make himself greater than who he was. That's all the way back to the second century, which is one of the reasons why the Apostles' Creed was developed, to teach carefully what the Bible taught. But you even can go in the Bible itself and find people who doubted the birth of Jesus. For instance, in John 8:41, Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience, and Jesus said to them in John 8:41, "You do the deeds of your father," and they said to him, "We were not born of," you remember the word? Fornication, which is probably a not so subtle jab about what some people were saying even while Jesus was alive about the virgin birth. They were denying it. They were making a jab at the birth of Jesus. So it's nothing new that people would question the idea of the virgin birth of Christ. It was already being denied in Jesus' lifetime. But I would show you several truths this morning on the reliability of this account, aside also from the reality that the Scripture declares it. But just in looking in general, thinking about the account, it makes sense of what Matthew is saying. First of all, you should note that there's not one historical compelling reason to deny the account that Matthew gives. You see, there are lots of people. You can find them today in seminaries, on PBS documentaries, on History Channel stuff, in popular literature, and supposedly really heady literature as well. You can find people who have said that Mary and Joseph just, in fact, did get pregnant out of wedlock. They were embarrassed about it and made up the story. Or there are people who have said that Mary was taken advantage of or used by a Roman soldier, and so she produced a child. People have said that Mary had relations with someone else and Joseph just made the whole thing up to save face for himself and his family and for her. But here's the reality. Anytime people make a story up like that, it's truly making a story up. There is not one early document that ever suggests anything like that during the birth of Jesus or during the life of Jesus. Not one. If you ever hear somebody say that, ask them where they got the proof for that. And the answer is they made it up in their mind. There's not one piece of there's not one document from the life of Jesus during his lifetime or even shortly thereafter that would suggest these things. In fact, the only thing that we do have is two independent witnesses that claim the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. One in Matthew and the other one we read in Luke. Those stories differ, but they correspond perfectly. Matthew focuses on Joseph. Luke focuses on Mary. Both of those Gospels were written very early in the first century, likely at the latest within 40 years of Jesus' death, but probably in Matthew's case, even as soon as 25 years after Jesus had died. This meant that there were people at the time that Matthew wrote his Gospel who could have contradicted what Matthew said, what the Scripture said. Furthermore, there are people who will say that the church added this idea of the virgin birth to the account of Matthew later in church history after they were embarrassed about what people might say. And the problem with that is that every single ancient manuscript that we have of Matthew includes this account. And you can find those manuscripts not only in the region of Israel, but also all over the Mediterranean world and into Syria and also down into Egypt as well. We don't have a single manuscript of the copy of Matthew that doesn't include these words, which means if somebody tells you that the church added the virgin birth later, they would have had to travel all over the ancient world and made sure they found every single copy and made sure they added in this story. Now, maybe you could pull that off today, given modern conveniences and modern travel, but could you have done that in the second century or the third century? Is it possible? The answer is no. It's ridiculous that people would share such things. It really has more to do with their bias against the idea that God could do something miraculous rather than the idea of what the Scripture actually claims. See, the trouble with people who claim that Jesus was not born of a virgin really simply reveal their own bias. They don't actually have historical data to say otherwise. And the consistent early evidence of the Gospels and Christian witness consistently and with great clarity and loudly has declared that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. When Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, the world was in awe, but there were people who doubted what Mr. Armstrong did. In fact, they still do today. There's still conspiracy theories that say that Mr. Armstrong didn't walk on the moon. One of the earliest conspiracy theories was the claim that the U.S. government took the set from Stanley Kubrick's film 2001, A Space Odyssey, and actually used that set to create the footage of Neil Armstrong walking on the moon in order to show up the Russians. I mean, that's a great story if it's true. I mean, it's been a fun ride being duped the whole way. But the problem with that is the witnesses that you have. The witnesses not only of Mr. Armstrong, but the other people that were with him in that ship, and all the people who saw the rocket leave, and the people who were at mission control, and the people who planned and were involved in stages of this. And of course, then you have the other 11 people who have claimed that they've walked on the moon. It's been a consistent testimony over the years, even though the idea of a person on the moon seems surreal, the witnesses are pretty convincing. Now, I don't want to put the virgin birth in the same category as a man on the moon, but if you look at it from an early perspective, the witnesses were loud and clear in the New Testament era that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, second, we can speak of the reliability of the virgin birth in that it makes little sense that Mary would have had a baby any other way. You see, under Jewish law and custom, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. You see that in verse 18. The text says that. Use that word betrothal there. Betrothal is not marriage, and it is not engagement, though it has similarities with both. When a person was betrothed in Matthew's day, in Joseph's day, in Jesus' day, it was a legal, binding contract or covenant. The parents of the couple, sorry kids, you will not enjoy this idea. The parents of the couple would agree upon the marriage. And when a person was betrothed to be married, typically the betrothal period was 12 months long. And during that period, the couple was not allowed ever to be alone and almost never were allowed even a moment of private conversation. So any of you who are ever thinking about in the future planning for a wedding, try doing that where you can't communicate to the other side. It was much more focused on the parent side of things. So here's what that means practically. For the people who would say that Joseph and Mary, that they came together before that marriage, and that's how Mary got pregnant, you have a real problem in that that would violate all of the Jewish customs of that day. And you say, well, how hard is it for two people to run off? Remember, Nazareth is not a big town. It's a small town. It's a small village where everybody knows everybody and where this custom was ingrained into everyone. Which means, practically speaking, it would have been very difficult for Joseph and Mary together to produce this child before they were married. In addition, it would not have been likely that Mary would have got pregnant by another man. And the reason is quite simple. If Mary indeed had relations with someone else, Joseph would have broken the betrothal. In fact, he would have had obligations to do that. According to the law, if they actually followed the Old Testament law, Mary should have been stoned, although that was very rarely ever done. And even outside of that, Joseph could have sued the family for damages against his name and received the dowry promised according to legal customs of the day. And so, to put it another way, Joseph, he was thinking about how he was going to deal with this problem. And what he decided to do, being, as the text says, a just man, was to settle on a third option, and that was to put her away, or as I mentioned earlier, the word there is divorce, divorce her secretly. They weren't married, but under Jewish law, they were legally bound together even though they had not come together. And so he had to actually get a writ of divorce to break the contract. If Joseph was the father, he would have simply married Mary, and he would have faced public scorn. But Joseph is identified as a just man, and he was not scorned. In fact, he seems to be a well-respected person in the community. All of this is to say this. If we take Matthew's account at face value, I don't see another way in which this story makes sense other than the way Matthew has written it. In other words, we'd have to make up a bunch of things that would go against all the known customs and procedures of the day. And to suggest anything else is a flat refusal, really at its core, to believe in the supernatural power of God. Matthew's portraying for us a very clear and consistent testimony of an extraordinary birth. And this leads us to a second way in which we can see the extraordinary birth of Jesus the King. First of all, we have the reliability of the birth. The reliability is sure. Second, we have the value of the virgin birth. Value of the virgin birth, and the value is infinite. Down in verses 22 and 23, Matthew makes a connection between what happened in the virgin birth and a prophetic utterance of Isaiah the prophet. Way back some 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah made a promise to King Ahaz, coming from the words of God, in Isaiah 7:14, that God would give Ahaz a sign. And the sign was this: a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, there's a lot of debate among Christians, even today, whether when Isaiah made that promise in Isaiah chapter 7, that he was promising a son in Ahaz's day, and that it would be more greatly fulfilled in Jesus' day. That's one view of some Christians. Or whether Isaiah's prophecy was only fulfilled in Jesus' day. That's another view of Christians. And I'm not going to wade into those waters this morning except to say that I lean towards Isaiah's prophecy only being fulfilled by the birth of Jesus. However, in either case, no matter how you interpret this text, the text says in Matthew 1:23 that one of the titles of Jesus was Emmanuel. And the key to that word is found in the translation of that at the end of verse 23. It means God with us. And that is to say, there's a profound connection between the birth of Jesus by a virgin and the idea, the reality, that Jesus is God in the flesh. In other words, Matthew is showing us that you don't get Emmanuel, God with us, unless you have the virgin birth. Those two have to go together. So, if a person were to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, what that means is you do not have God in the flesh. You have to have both to make it happen. Back in verse 18, Matthew notes that Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. Later in verse 20, the angel says to Joseph, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you to Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Literally, the phrase there is, "what is conceived in her is what is begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit." Earlier, last week, we saw all the begots in the beginning of Matthew's gospel. So-and-so begot this person, who begot this person, who begot this person. Literally, in the Greek language, the same word shows up. The Holy Spirit is the idea, begot Jesus. That's where he came from and was conceived in Mary. The great Nicene Creed has stated this for over 1,000 years for Christians. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made a human. Christian testimony has been consistent on this for well over 1,000, for almost now 2,000 years. One person pointed out to me this week that the General Association of Regular Baptists, their confession declares that Jesus was begotten of the Holy Spirit in a miraculous manner. That's actually a good way of saying what happened here in this text. This is God from God, and now God made from God into human flesh. The virgin birth is the mechanism whereby God the Son, the very second person of the Trinity, became a human being. And if you lose that, you lose the very deity of Jesus Christ. You cannot have one without the other. That means, by the way, if you ever hear someone get up and preach and proclaim or shed doubts upon the virgin birth, you know that that person will also be one who doubts the deity of Jesus. Every single time. In fact, the testimony of people who doubt the virgin birth is consistent throughout church history. They will inevitably also doubt that Jesus was the very Son of God. The virgin birth not only allowed Jesus to be the Son of God, he allowed him also to be a son of man. If God the Son just appeared as a man on the earth, he would not be a good Savior. Jesus was also certainly human, and the virgin birth allowed that as well. He was born as a man on this earth. How did that happen? How could that happen? Mary wondered the same thing in Luke 1:34. The angel of the Lord said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is born in you will be called the Son of God." How did that happen? Mary wondered, and the answer is the Holy Spirit did it. The texts give us no more explanation than that. But I know that the God who spoke worlds out of his mouth, out of the breath of his mouth, who created light from nothing, who created all things, who sustains all things, if he can do that, I really don't have a problem with the idea that the Holy Spirit produced in Mary one who could become our Savior. If he can do all of that, it really is not much of a stretch. In fact, it's no stretch at all. Say that God could do this as well. This one who is both God and man, we'll see next week how this ties into our salvation. But suffice to say now this, the virgin birth is what makes our salvation possible. The virgin birth is of infinite value because that is where the infinite God has met finite man and the most powerful connection possible between God and man in one person. God and man came forth in one glorious moment in time. It cannot be explained any other way than to say that God, the Holy Spirit, did it. And we believe it, and we treasure it. And if we do not, we undermine our entire belief of salvation. And this leads us to the third way in which we see the extraordinary nature of the virgin birth, the birth of Jesus. We've seen its reliability. We've seen its value. Finally, I just want to note very briefly, I want you to see one man's proper response to the virgin birth. And that's Joseph. You'll notice with me in verse 19, clearly the cat has been let out of the bag. Mary is pregnant. Joseph knew that he was not the father. They'd not come together. And Joseph is debating what to do. And there are a lot of things that he could legally have done. We pointed them out already. But Joseph is a just man. Nazareth isn't a big town. Everybody would know fairly quickly that Mary was pregnant. It had to have been an embarrassment to him and to his family, let alone Mary and her family as well. He had all sorts of rights that he could have engaged in. He could have publicly shamed her, or he, as I mentioned earlier, he could have done the more commonly accepted thing and go after her family and sued for the dowry that was promised. But he wasn't going to do that. He decided before he went to bed that night, he was going to get a writ of divorce privately and end the matter, and that would be that. And then in a dream, in verse 20, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And the angel of the Lord gives him a promise that this child was from the Holy Spirit, from God. What would Joseph do in the face of a trial like this? And the answer comes in verse 24. And Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife. And he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he, in following exactly what the angel of the Lord said, called his name Jesus. Christians have often referred to Joseph as Silent Joseph throughout church history. That's because we never see him, we never read him speaking in the Bible. But I have to tell you, in this text, actions speak louder than words. This is powerful. We have to put ourselves in Joseph's position. Did he understand what had just happened? Well, at one level, yes, but at another level, no. Was it going to be popular that he was going to have to explain to people why he married her in spite of the fact that she was pregnant? I imagine not. Just like there are skeptics today, there certainly would have been skeptics in his day. Sorry, kids, if you come together and have this trouble one day and you tell your mom and dad, guess what, an angel appeared to me and this is what happened, probably not going to believe you. And they're not going to believe him. They didn't believe, probably many didn't, in Jesus' day either. How could you explain the virgin birth to your neighbors or at a family reunion? Joseph, though, was a man of faith. He submitted and obeyed God's commands, even when it wasn't popular, even when it would cost him something, and I guarantee you it did. And we as well, when we come to this matter of the virgin birth, we don't seek to rationalize it. We cannot. We don't seek to avoid it. We cannot, for to do so is to avoid the infinite Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We come like Joseph, and we accept and we receive it. Because this was God's plan for humanity. And in his infinite wisdom, he knew exactly what he was doing. That he would create, he would bring about no ordinary king, but an extraordinary one, the Messiah King, the God-man King, Jesus the Christ. Matthew is not presenting any ordinary king. This is not King George the First, Second, Third, or Fourth. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. This is God with us, and he is our king. And so may I ask you, as we conclude this morning, is he your king? Is he your king? For Jesus came to seek and save that which is lost. And he can be your king today. If, like Joseph, you submit to him and you come before him in repentance and faith in what he has done for you, he can be the king of your life as well. Father in heaven, use these words on this beautiful day to encourage our hearts, to strengthen them, to build our faith, and to help us to trust in you. For those in this room who may not know Jesus as Savior, work in their hearts and lives even now. Do saving work. Draw them to Jesus Christ that he may be their King even this morning. For the rest of us, may we follow in Joseph's example and humbly submit to what you have given to us, whether it is here in this text in your revealed word or throughout all of your promises all over the Old and New Testament that are for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.